We have started a study in Paul's letter to the Colossian church. You'll recall last week we were introduced to the people of Colossae. We spent some time in that area because their city was very similar to our area. Colossae was originally founded on a major trade route, and so from the very inception it began to grow and prosper, and it was a good place to live. Approximately 50 years before Paul wrote Colossians, Rome rerouted their original trade route, and so consequently Colossae lost all of that business. And it became a shell of what it once was. Their culture was greatly influenced by a false religion, and we talked a little bit about that, the Grecian philosophy of Gnosticism, declaring that the material is evil, and if the material is evil, then obviously the question for the Christian would be, how could Jesus really be God if the spiritual world cannot come into contact with the material? There was also a Jewish influence, and particularly a sect known as the Essenes. They were a very strict sect in regard to their behavior. Then there was a very popular religion. It was an angel cult. It was a religion that worshipped Michael the Archangel, and out of that grew, in general, a veneration of angels beyond Michael. This was the culture of the Colossian Christians. It was a culture in which they were immersed, and it certainly had affected the church. And because of that, Paul, out of love and concern for them, wrote the book of Colossians, by the inspiration of God, of course. So, with this as a backdrop, let's come to analyzing the first 8 verses of chapter 1. Now, last week, we noted that Paul identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we simply stated it was important for him to establish his identity as such, due to the fact that it was through the apostles that God spoke to his church. In verse 2, he identifies those to whom he writes. They were the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, in the remaining section, verses 3 through 8, Paul is virtually expressing his gratitude to God for transforming these Colossian Christians. Now, in his thankful expression, he reminds them of several things that touch upon their redemption. And so that's what we want to look at a bit this morning. Now, before we do, let me make one observation. It's interesting to note the order of Paul's writing. Here was a church with several problems. We noted the false religions for sure, but they also had other problems, personal problems on a number of levels. Now let me just give you a couple of verses to demonstrate that. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Then down in verse 13 of the same chapter, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, if we were to continue to read, these problems would extend to family relationships, to husband-wife relationships, employer-employee relationships, and a number of other things. So it wasn't just false religion that he was dealing with here. It was that which, when a church is affected by the outside world, it is that which kind of comes into the church and forms it in a way that is not healthy. Now, we are noting the observation, or making the observation, that Paul's order of writing is interesting. With those kind of problems, with the personal problems and all the rest, in today's church, the approach to solving those problems would be what we might call physical and religious psychology. Physical and religious psychology. For example, a pastor might preach, here are the things you need to do in order to solve these issues and have a stress-free life. So if you would come into one of those churches and you were looking for some relief to your stress, they would give you a step-by-step approach to that. But what does Paul do here? His approach is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. He is saying, and I'm just paraphrasing here, here is what you must know and believe if these things are ever to be solved. And so where does he start? Well, he starts with what we might call biblical theology, particularly redemptive theology. He starts with the truth of God. And if we are straight on God's grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, then all the other problems will eventually be corrected. They will gradually be worked out of our lives. But if we don't understand and we're not clear on those things that are revealed in the Word, then we will always face the kind of issues that we see demonstrated in the Colossian church. Now, having made that observation, we come to verses 3 through 6, and we have here again those things that are touching, in a sense, the redemption of the Colossian church through the Lord Jesus. In verse 3, he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, there's a lot that is said there, but let's just stop and analyze a couple of things. First of all, notice the connection between faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. You have that phrase there in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. There is a connection there. We could say it this way. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. In fact, these two attributes are so inseparably connected that the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verses 10 and 11, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It is impossible to be transformed by the grace of God, to be saved, to be a child of God, and not to have a sincere and deep love for the people of God. Now, over the years, and you all know by now it's been a lot of years, I visited several professing Christians due to lack of church attendance. And I only use this as an illustration, and we'll talk about it later. I have often pointed out the principle we see in the New Testament about the connection between saving faith and church attendance. There is a connection. And quite often, the response I receive is something like this. Well, Pastor, it sounds like you have degenerated into a works salvation preacher. My spiritual life and church attendance are two very separate things. Well, let's work that out logically just for a moment. Let me do it by way of an illustration that I hope illustrates the principle. Imagine a young couple getting married, buying a house, and beginning their lives together. And so the first year ends, and it's time for that first anniversary, and so they go to a fine restaurant in order to celebrate. And there at dinner, the husband says something like this to his new wife, or at least a year old wife. I love you so much. I want you to know I've rented an apartment in the next county and will be living there for a while. Now, not to worry. I love you more today than ever before. I'll see you on weekends. Be assured of my love. Now, just on an outward observation, is the young man's act a display of fervent love for his wife? I think that's a self-answering question, is it not? Let me ask another question. Is an indifferent attitude toward coming together with God's people when He has commanded it an act of sincere love? Is it an act of sincere love? Is it a display of a transformed heart that loves what God loves? So here's an illustration of the principle that Paul lays out in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Now there might be someone who would react to that and say, wait just a minute. You're reading into the text. There's no clear statement about church attendance there. You're just riding a hobby horse. Well, let me make two responses to that. First of all, if that is your takeaway from the illustration, then you've missed the point completely. I used the illustration to demonstrate that love changes us. It changes our behavior. It changes our desires. And just as it would be abnormal for a husband and wife to live separately from each other, so it is abnormal for a Christian to be indifferent toward coming together with God's people. That's the principle. That's my first response to that possible objection. The second one is this. I would say clearly that the text does validate the illustration, that it does talk about our attendance together. You say, how can you get that? Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, note the command there. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I'm sure you see that command. It's very self-explanatory. But let me say this. I would challenge anybody to obey that command by irregular and indifferent attendance to church. It can't be done. Go back and look at it again. So all of these, it's taken for granted. Paul already knows that these Colossian Christians are coming together on a regular basis. They're assembling themselves together. Why? Because you can't separate faith and love. You can't separate a transformed life from the love of other people who have transformed lives. Now, as we continue to look at the content of verses 3 through 8, let's notice verse 5. Paul has just commended them concerning their faith and love for all the saints. And then in verse 5, he explains the basis for their changed lives. In verse 5, it says this, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, what's he saying in verse 5? Let's just kind of boil it down, put it in our own words. What he's saying is this. It is because you are saved. Why is it that you act that way? It's because you are saved. But let's notice how Paul puts it here. The phrase actually is, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, the word laid up is an interesting word. The Greek word translated laid up literally means, quote, to be saved up or stored away, to be reserved, to be there for future use. I want to repeat that just for a moment. It literally means to be saved up or stored away, to be reserved, to be there for future use. This salvation we have is sure and steadfast. It is sure and steadfast. It will always be there, both now and in the future. It is laid up. It is stored up. It can't be moved. Why? And note it, because it is stored up in heaven. That is a picturesque way of saying, because God is keeping us, period. The reason we can be assured of our salvation has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. He stored it up in heaven. If you're a child of God today, you're a child of God for all eternity. You're stored up by God Himself. Now, we may struggle with ourselves at times. We may think something like this. Well, how could I be saved today knowing what's in my heart? It just causes me to question. But the reality is, it's not what's in our hearts. And this is a hard one to get around. It's not what's in our hearts. Rather, it's what God has preserved. That's the idea. So he commends them for this great faith that works out in the love for God's people, and they're getting together and they're worshiping together and they're encouraging one another and all of these things. But why do they do that? Because they're children of God. Well, what happens if things get really tough and they all say, you know, I'm not sure I'm a child of God now. It doesn't make any difference what's in your heart. Once God has transformed you, you are saved for all eternity because it is laid up in heaven. Now let's take it to the next step. How do we know all of this? How do we know? How can we be sure? Well, let's look at verse 5 again. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. How do we know it? We know it because the word of truth, the gospel, has stated it. It is eternal truth. It is eternal truth. And the logic really is simply this. When God writes His word, and His word is eternal, can He change His word? Can He in any way change His word? No. If He changed His word, it would not be an eternal word. And that's what Paul is driving at here. It's the word of truth, the gospel. Our salvation doesn't rest with us. It rests with the eternal promises of God. Now, before we leave verse 5, let's divine a very common word. And that word is the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? If I were to go out on the street and find people who profess to be Christian, I'd say, will you define the gospel for me? If they've had any upbringing in church at all, well, they're going to say, well, the gospel means good news. That's the first place they're going to start. And if they go a little further, they'll say, well, the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners, and if you trust in Him alone, He will save you. He will come into your heart, or however they say it. But what really is the word, or what does the word gospel contain? Well, Paul gives us a good definition of the gospel in Acts chapter 20 and verses 26 and 27. He's giving parting instructions to the elders at Ephesus. And before he goes, he's saying to them something very clearly. Verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Now, that really should hearken them back to Ezekiel, should it not? You know, "Their blood shall be on your hands." You've heard sermons on that, I am sure. What it really is saying is, I am guiltless from failing in my ministry to you. Now why? Verse 27. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It is all of the scriptures. What Paul is saying to the elders is, I gave you the gospel, all of the scriptures. And certainly it reveals to us the Lord Jesus and his redemption and what he's done and his salvation by grace. It reveals all that. But that gospel is an ongoing message within the Word of God. And we dare not neglect any of it. As we grow in the knowledge of his Word, we become more mentally assured of that hope which is laid up for us in heaven. Let me make one more observation about our passage. It's found in verse 6. Verse 6 says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's saying that salvation changes us. We become fruit-bearing. Now, what exactly does it mean to become fruit-bearing? Exactly what is he saying to us? Well, the Lord answered our question by way of an illustration in Matthew chapter 7. This is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's warning people against false teachers. And false teachers can be identified in this way. Chapter 7, beginning with verse 17. He says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." There's his illustration. What he's saying is this: it is the nature of the tree that dictates the kind of fruit. It is the nature of the tree that dictates the kind of fruit. Now, the Bible says that every child of God is a new creation in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have new natures. We could spend a great deal of time talking about that. And so now, as new people, what exactly is the fruit that we produce? Well, our minds ought to immediately come back to Galatians chapter 5, and verses 22 and 23, where the Apostle Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, when you read, and most of us know that, and some of us have memorized it, the fruit of the Spirit, but note carefully that the fruit of the Spirit has nothing to do with particular things that we do. The emphasis, when you go back and read that list of the fruit of the Spirit, the emphasis is a description of a heart attitude found in one who is truly born again, who is truly saved. They've been transformed. They're new people. And so what does that tell us? If we're going to be fruit-bearing, what does that tell us? Well, we have the lesson there in the Sermon on the Mount. We have the further information in Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23. If our hearts belong to the Lord, we must evidence that in every approach to life and its problems. Now note that. Again, it's important for us to see that in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, we're dealing with attitudes, with perspectives. with the way we think, if you want to say it that way. And so, given that, out of that comes a proper approach to life, a godly approach to life. It is a nature that is the very opposite of our sin natures. And our sin natures can be summarized by the word self-centeredness. We are new creations, and no longer are we focused on self. Rather, we are focused upon the Lord who has saved us. Our behavior will automatically reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's come back to Colossians, to this beginning. Paul was thankful for the church at Colossae because their lives were evident for all to see. And that fruit, what he is saying to them is this, is polished and cultivated as we continue to grow in the word of truth. So let's close by asking one question. The question is this. If Paul were writing a letter to Pendleton Baptist Church, could he describe us as he described the Colossian church in those first verses? Would that be a description of us? It's a sobering question. And I would pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our eyes to be able to answer that question honestly. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. Help us to understand. Help us to sincerely commit ourselves to being what you'd have us to be. Father, may the world see you as we live and work in the world and approach it from a new nature. Guide us. And we give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.